hope your heart was filled like mine as we sang that rich theology about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Great message in each one of those songs. Each line is full of biblical truth that we can ponder and think about for a long time. So what a privilege to be able to sing those songs and be reminded of the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living in man's day. Justice does not roll down like waters, nor is righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We don't hold our breath waiting for justice and righteousness in this sin-loving, sin-affirming, sin-tolerant, sin-fixated world. We have leaders, lawmakers, social architects, the elites, the educators, the information gatekeepers who cast righteousness down to the ground. And unfortunately, there is no let up to the evil. It flourishes, it prospers, it multiplies, it advances, it gains momentum. And the lower the manifest deviance, the greater and louder the applause is. And this isn't new. This isn't recent. This isn't modern. Job was flummoxed about what he saw in his world. Listen to what he says. Why do the wicked still live, continue on? Why do they become very powerful? You ever ask that? This question weighed on the psalmist, and it weighs on you. Here's what the psalmist wrote. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. For a few moments, turn over to Psalm 73. This whole issue and question pressed upon the psalmist, and he writes about it in Psalm 73. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 of this psalm. The psalmist writes this. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. The prophet Habakkuk was perplexed just like Job. He says this, why are you speaking to God silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? And swallow up, I think, accurately expresses the experience of God's people, the Jews, as described for us in our text for today. So if you haven't already turned there, take your Bibles and open them to Daniel 11. We have been in a study of Daniel since the second Sunday of June. I said to you, well, we'll be in this for 3 or 4 months. Here we are at the end of the year. Here's the plan. Lord willing, the next couple weeks, I'll preach a couple sermons on the advent of Jesus Christ. And then after the first of the year, we'll finish this up. We have just one more chapter after today, Daniel 12. So we'll have a little break. But today we're going to finish what we started several weeks ago in Daniel 11. We looked at verses 1 through 20. And today we look at verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 45. Now what we learned in this text the last time, and we'll see it even again today, one empire follows another empire followed by another empire. And caught in the middle of these empires are the Jews, the Israelites, the people of God. And it just goes on and on and on. It's if the record gets stuck and it just repeats itself. And in Daniel 11, we talked about this last time, Daniel sees a vision of Israel's immediate future, what was in the next several hundred years, and also the distant future. And here's what it is, a hard future, a tumultuous future, a violent, deadly future. And God informs Daniel of what is to come for his people, what they can expect in man's day. And yet, no matter how dark and bleak the day may be, what we see in this section is that God is in total control of all of it. We need to remember this. The Jews needed to remember this. Man's day will not last forever. And Daniel 11 comes to a close with these words about the final global leader who will be the embodiment, the collective embodiment of man's rebellion and hatred and spite against God. And here's what it says. He will come to his end and no one will help him. Man's day, humanity as we know it, in its current expression, will run out of breath, and we can be thankful for that. Now let me remind you of what we talked about last time. We looked at the truth about man's day. Although it doesn't appear to be the case, man's day is completely under the watchful eye and control of the Almighty. I just said that, but that's what we saw in the section last time. Man plays his role and is allowed and permitted to do only what God has predetermined for him to do. And as God's people face a harsh, cruel future, they needed to know that. When it looks like the wheels of your life are falling off and God doesn't care, what you need to know is God is absolutely in control. He wrote your life before you ever drew a breath. Nothing's happening outside his perfect, sovereign control. And then we saw the turmoil of man's day. Israel found itself caught in the middle of the crosshairs of enemy nations. And they're exploited again and again and again by these nations. They're ravaged over and over and over. There had been the Babylonian captivity, and that is now past. But they are now under the rule and the control of the Persian Empire. And then following the Babylonian and the Persian Empire would be the Greek Empire. And last week, it ended with the Seleucid king, who was a part of the Greek Empire, Philopater, passing off the scene. That was verse 20. Did I say last week? You know what I meant, a couple weeks ago. And then right behind him, we read in verse 21, in his place. And rulers seem to forget there's always someone ready to take their place. But in his place, there is a reprehensible person. And that brings us to the third point in Daniel chapter 11. And that is the treachery of man's day. The treachery of man's day. Now there is a lot here. And I'm thankful that today I only have to deal with two major individuals. Last time was brutal. Probably more brutal for you than it was for me. I was sweating bullets going into that sermon. I sweat bullets while I was preaching that sermon. And I was sweating bullets afterwards. I'm glad that portion of Daniel 11 is over. So today we're going to see two major figures. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. Really, this chapter is about four individuals, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, and then the two names that I just mentioned. If you want to break this book or this chapter down, that's just good information to have. Now, I want you to know we're not going to touch on every phrase. There's just not time to do that. So I'm going to touch the high points, or determining how you want to look at it, the low points, because there's a lot of low points in this section. I want to share with you several thoughts about this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. The first is this, the space given his reign. The space given his reign. Verses 21 through 35 cover the 12-year reign of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. 15 verses cover the events from 175 to 163 BC. I want you to compare that to verses 2 through 20, which covers the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, to the reign of Antiochus the Great. Those 19 verses, now listen, don't cover 12 years, but 355 years from 530 to 175 BC. So all those kings summed up covered essentially the same, or are covered with essentially the same amount of ink given to one king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now here's the question of why. Why is this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, given so much attention? And here's the answer. Because of the atrocities, cruelty, and persecution that he meted out against God's covenant people, Israel. God's people, Israel, had known brutality in their history. They knew the bloodletting Egyptian policy to kill all the male babies at birth. The Babylonian invasion resulted in a significant number of Jewish people being slaughtered. But the slaughter of the Jews at the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes was next level. The Jews had never experienced or seen anything like it. And the carnage of the Jews under his reign was the deadliest ever. Here's what Wilson wrote. There never was before such a period of desperation or despondency in the history of Israel. Epiphanes was attempting the entire destruction of the people at one final blow. He was Hitler before there was Hitler. This future stupendous crisis justified the prediction. That's why there's so much space. And anyone reading Daniel's prophecy knew what Israel was staring down. It was an extremely tumultuous and deadly future. And what Daniel is being told and then reminding the people that just because the Babylonian captivity was over didn't mean that Jewish suffering was over. Not by a long shot. Worse, much, much worse was to come. We could say this brutality for the Jews was in the pipeline of their history. And we continue to see it today, don't we? A few years ago, on October Saturday, I think, we saw. Here's the next thing I want you to see, the statement about his reign. The statement about his reign. Now look at verse 21. In his place, that was Philopater. Parents, what a great name to name your son, Philopater. In his place, a despicable person will arise. There's no lead up. There's no warm up. It's just boom. This despicable person will emerge as here. I mean, this is blunt. And this king, the text tells us, will be a wretched, vile, evil, horrible person. And those are the nicest things you can say about him. He was ruthless and sadistic. He loved violence. And Antiochus Epiphanes 100% lived up to this description. He was despicable. So that's the statement about his reign. I want you to see the synopsis of his reign, the synopsis of his reign. Look at the rest of verse 21. Well, I'll just start again at the beginning. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. Verse 24. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, look at the text, keep your finger on the text, because I want to read some phrases to you from the text. In verse 21, you read this phrase, "He will seize the kingdom by intrigue." Look at verse 23 in this phrase, "He will practice deception." Look in verse 24, this, "He will devise his schemes." And if you want to add a fourth statement, look at verse 27. "They," that is the king of the south, and Antiochus Epiphanes, "will speak lies to each other." Here was the classic politician. This was a man who said and did whatever deemed necessary to consolidate power. And if you want to say, in American culture, to get votes. He would deceive and lie and con whoever, whenever it worked to his advantage. That's the kind of man that he was. And what one could wish is that deception was where it ended with Antiochus. That's bad enough. But far worse things than that. Far worse things. Which brings us to the next subpoint, the success of his reign. The success of his reign. Now follow along as I read verses 25 and 26. We'll read this. "He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand," that's the king of Egypt, "for schemes will be devised against him," again, the king of Egypt. "Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain." Once Antiochus Epiphanes firmly consolidated his kingdom, what he did was made a successful military foray to the border of Egypt. And Egypt was defeated, the text tells us, because of internal betrayal by the counselors of the king. Again, look at the text. "Schemes will be devised against him." And I mention it, that's the king of Egypt. "Those who eat his choice food will destroy him." So you had people who said they were for him, but they weren't really for him. Now look at verse 27. "But as for both kings," king of Egypt and Antiochus Epiphanes, "their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, and it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." So both kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, and not Philopater, but Philometer, there's another name to name your son, Philometer, they sat down to adopt a peace accord, but they couldn't iron it out. And you know why? Because they kept lying to each other. And I want you to look at the end of verse 27. "For the end is still to come at the appointed time." This is the reason peace treaties don't last. There will never be lasting peace on the earth between nations until Jesus Christ, that we're talking about today, the Prince of Peace, brings and establishes it at the appointed time. Just remember that the next time you hear politicians promise peace and sign a meaningless peace treaty. Remember this verse. Now look at verse 28. "Then he," that's Antiochus Epiphanes. See how much easier this text is than it was the last time? "Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant." It's against the Jews, against Israel. "And he will take action and then return to his own land." When Antiochus Epiphanes returned from this battle that he won and subdued Egypt, he stopped at Jerusalem, unleashing mayhem. And as awful as this was, it was only a precursor, a prelude to what was to come. Now here's what we read about the first time he came back from Egypt. He sacked the city of Jerusalem. He plundered the temple. He victimized the people. And he slaughtered some of the people. But again, that was only a harbinger of future atrocities that he would bring upon the Jews. Now here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the savagery of his reign. The savagery of his reign. on a subsequent return from Egypt, and this is what I was just talking about, he pulls out all the stops to unleash his hatred on the Jews. And before we read this, I want you to know that this prophecy is impeccable, absolutely true at every point. That's why we believe the Bible, because this was prophesied hundreds of years before, and it happened exactly as the angel told Daniel, and Daniel penned it on the paper. And history tells us that it's true. That's why liberal scholars say this had to be written after the fact. It's so accurate. Because if it was written before, they have to acknowledge the Bible is 100% true at every point and every place. And you as a church, I want you to understand that your Bible is reliable and true. Believe it from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. When it says that the earth was created in 6 24-hour days, it was created in 6 24-hour days with no gaps of a million years in between. Believe your Bible. I didn't even put any of that in my notes. Okay. So in 170 BC, he led his army down to Egypt. Now let me tell you what happened to him when he was in Egypt. The Egyptian king knew that he was coming, and he knew that he would be outmatched. So here's what he did. He appealed to Rome for military aid. And we read that the Roman army arrived by the way of the sea. That's what the ships of Kittim is referring to. This is a Roman fleet. And what they did is they intercepted Antiochus Epiphanes' army that was coming from the north. And here's what the Roman commander said when he met Antiochus Epiphanes about 4 miles outside the city of Alexandria. He had a letter in hand from the Roman Senate commanding Antiochus Epiphanes to immediately return to Syria or be regarded as an enemy of Rome. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, well, he would have to consult with his advisors. And here's what the Roman commander did. He pulled out his sword. He drew a circle in the dirt around Antiochus Epiphanes. And he said, decide before you step outside the circle. And this was humiliating. The text tells us disheartening to Antiochus Epiphanes. And so what he does is he takes out his rage and his anger on Jerusalem. Let's read about that. Verse 30 and verse 31. The ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant, that's the Jews, and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So he's raging, he's angry. And when you have a raging, angry heart, as we learned in ADF today in Genesis 4, Cain had a raging, angry heart. What did he do? Murder was on his heart. And murder was on Antiochus Epiphanes' heart. And here's what he did. I'm just going to bullet point these. He slaughtered 80,000 Jews. He set up an image of Zeus in the temple to be worshipped. He killed a pig on the altar. He sprinkled its blood all around the temple, and he made the priest eat the meat. And this is described as the abomination of desolation. And because of this horrific act, the Jewish priest deserted the temple. The whole temple, the whole complex left desolate. No more sacrifice. No more worship. No more songs, no more choirs, no more praise in the temple. Now the next point is this: the support against his reign. The support against his reign. Let me read verse 32 to you. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. Here's the sad thing. Some Jews worked hand in hand with Antiochus. That's what that phrase is talking about. They betrayed God. They acted wickedly towards the covenant. The Jews did. And they betrayed God and they betrayed their own people. Now here's what we read. Verse 32. But the people middle of verse 32, but the people who know their God and display strength, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Other Jews, instead of working with Antiochus Epiphanes, they resisted him, and the text tells us they did what? They paid a terrible price for what they did. And then look at verse 34, and when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Now what we have here is a reference to something you know as the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer, refused to submit to the false religion of Antiochus Epiphanes. And his resistance movement, the text tells us, sort of drew a mixed and diverse following. Some were genuine supporters of what he was doing. Others undermined what he did in a clandestine way. But the resistant effort was effective enough to restore the temple that had been deserted and desecrated in late 164 BC. And we still celebrate that. We don't, but the Jews still celebrate that today. And it's called what? Hanukkah. Now verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end of time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. What's the reason for all this suffering that God's people experience? To burn off sin that was so characteristic of the nation. They had the covenant. They had the promise. They had the law. They had the sacrifice. And they so rebelled against God that God allowed them to go into captivity in 605 BC, 586 BC, most of the nation. And so God brought suffering to burn off that love and that desire for idolatry and sin and iniquity. And then I want you to notice the schedule of his reign, the schedule of his reign. Now again, put your finger on the text. I'm going to read some lines to you from some verses, verse 24. And this is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. He will devise his schemes, but only for a time. Verse 27, they will speak lies, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. Verse 35, refining will take place until the end of time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. As you read through verses 21 through 35, you might think that God had lost his grip on steering the nation of Israel, on taking care of the nation of Israel. But Antiochus Epiphanes, although he was allowed for the most part to do what he wanted to do, to whom he wanted to do it, when he wanted to do it, we need to see that, in fact, all of this was exactly according to God's calendar, according to God's time. You know, it may appear on any given day that Satan is running this world and he has full control to do whatever he wants to do. Well, he's been given a long leash, but ultimately God is in control. And this tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes and any other tyrant is tethered to God's timetable. Antiochus could only function within the appointed time and at the appointed time determined by God. Listen, the time of man, man's day may be brutal. God's people may suffer, but all of it is ultimately under God's control. So that's the treachery of man's day. And I want you to see next the tyrant of man's day, the tyrant of man's day. So we've seen Alexander the Great, we've seen Antiochus the Great, we've seen Antiochus Epiphanes. Now we're going to be introduced to the Antichrist, the Antichrist. Now verses 2 through 35 are fulfilled prophecy. Everything written there has taken place. But verses 36 through 45 is prophecy future. The details of the prophecy in these verses were not fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes or any other historical figure of the past, or even to this very moment as I'm preaching this sermon. So this section is all yet future for God's people Israel. Now I've already told you, but who is this talking about? Who is this king? This king, verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. Who is this king? Well, the genesis of what is called the end times, a king, a political ruler that, as we look at it, will arise. Daniel has already told us in Daniel 7, he's called him the little horn. In Daniel 9, he's called the prince who is to come. In verse 36, this leader is described as a man who does as he pleases. In the New Testament, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction, the son of perdition. This is the end time ruler, leader of the world, king, emperor, whatever you want to call him, Caesar, that we know as the Antichrist. Now, I want to give you three thoughts as we work through the text. First of all, his day. His day. Look in the middle of verse 36. In the middle of verse 36, we read this. He will prosper until the indignation is finished. The NIV says this, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Now we live in the church age. We live in the age of grace. But someday, and we don't know when, God is going to snatch away his bride, the church, and following that will be a time of indignation, a time of wrath that will be poured out on the inhabitants of the world. And it is during this time, at the beginning of this time, shortly after the church is snatched away, that the Antichrist will emerge as the world leader. And we know this period as the seven-year tribulation. So that's his day. I want you to see next his demeanor. His demeanor. Look at verse 36. I've already mentioned this, but let me read it again. Then the king will do as he pleases. Now just look back at verse 3 because that reminds us of somebody. And a mighty king will arise and he will rule with great authority. Who is this? Alexander the Great. And if you study history, it's true. He did as he pleased. So he kind of comes and follows after Alexander the Great. He'll be unstoppable. The Antichrist will be able to do anything he wants to do. And because of his unmitigated power and total authority that no one on the planet has ever had, he will have it. He will possess a God complex unlike any other person in history. And don't you see how that could easily happen? We have 24-hour news coverage. We have social media. Global coverage will feed his God complex. Now in verses 36 and 37, I want you to just look for these phrases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. You know what we call that? Massive arrogance. And he will also have a massive antipathy for God. He will speak monstrous things against God. There's plenty of blasphemy in the world today, but his blasphemy will be unparalleled. Nothing like it has ever been heard. It will eclipse all the blasphemy down through history. And this guy will not have an off switch. Look at verse 37. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers. He will completely reject whatever his spiritual heritage was. We don't know what that heritage will be, but he will reject it. And he'll be the ultimate expression of atheism. I really already referred to that, but let me read this again in verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. He will be the ultimate expression of those who reject God, God haters, atheists. And then I already read it. He will show no regard for the desire of women. Is it possible that he could be a homosexual? Not hard to imagine that at all today, is it? Or it could mean that he doesn't have an ounce of compassion or kindness Or it could be that although he's outwardly refined, inwardly he's all kinds of mean and cruel and vicious. Out of the two sexes, women are the most compassionate. He will not have an ounce of compassion in him. That could be, that perhaps could be what this means. So here's a world leader who will be the most charismatic, ambitious, egotistical, arrogant politician ever. And he will be a composite of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. He will check every box. He will be the ultimate leader. People will follow him wholesale. All the false religions of the world will line up behind him in full support. You go, how does he do it? Well, he's empowered by Satan, and he's got charisma, he's got charm, he's persuasive. He'll do it, the text tells us. Now look at verses 38 and 39. But instead, he will honor a fortress, a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of the fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Now notice he has a great love and affection for the god of fortresses. Here's what that means. He will pour his wealth, his riches into his war machine, and he will take military action against anyone who resists him. It doesn't matter who it is. And what he will do is he will reward those who are his supporters, those who are loyal to him with positions of rank and power. And at the end of verse 39, we see it will be to the benefit of his reign, but it will come at a price, because being in his regime will cost. People will line up, but it will cost them to be a part of his regime. And ultimately, the one benefiting, the one getting rich and powerful will be him. And I want you to notice that comment that we read there. He will parcel out land. There's another possible meaning to that. What is the issue in Palestine? What's always been the issue in Palestine? It's the land. So maybe it will be his solution to the distribution of Israel's territory. And maybe he'll be the one that will be able to bring, at least for a period of time, a settlement to the land dispute that has raged in Israel for century after century, for millennia. Now I want you to see his dominion, his dominion. Look at verse 40. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall. But they will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. The hold that Antichrist will have in the world and the Middle East will only hold up for a little while. He'll be able to pull it off, but it will only be temporary. And eventually the glue that's holding it together will begin to leak out. And that's what we read about in this section of Scripture. I've already read verse 40, but if you want to look at that passage, what we have here is an explanation of two massive coalitions, one from the south, likely Africa, and one from the north, likely Russia. And they will make a move against the Antichrist. And the text tells us they will be fully loaded. They will have chariots, horsemen, and ships. That's just ancient nomenclature for a full arsenal. Whatever is available, they will have it. But here's what the text says. He will overpower these two coalitions. It says overflow and pass through. And here will be the lesson. Don't trifle with me or I will bury you. And then in verses 41 through 43, his military rampage continues. I mentioned it when I read it. He goes through the beautiful land. He will ravage Israel. But it's interesting that the territories of Israel's distant relatives will be untouched. And then verse 42, he will enter Egypt and plunder it. All nations will quickly fall to him. And again, at this point, he is unstoppable. He's just racking up military victory one after another after another. And I want you to notice the spotlight on the territory of the Middle East. Is that surprising? The spotlight's always been there. At this end of time, there will be war in other places. But at the end of time, the most critical military, political, economic, religious conflict will fall within the boundaries of the promised land of Israel. I read this interesting bit of information in preparation for this sermon. This is, relates to verse 43. This is what the writer said. Although Egypt appears to be a country of poverty, the value of their antiquities, gold, silver, and jewels, is worth many times more than all the gold the U.S. has ever stored at Fort Knox. A lot of interest in Egypt. And then in verse 44, although at one point this world leader will hold the control of the world in his hand, the main control is that, or the main truth is he doesn't actually have control, because there's only one person who can control it all, and who is that? It's Jesus Christ. The army of the north, Russia, appears to regroup, and then there's an army, we read, from the east, likely China. And they come against him, and once again he is victorious. And then that brings us to verse 45. After these enemies, these formidable enemies, have been subdued by the Antichrist, he won't have to worry about any more attacks, and here's what he will do. He will focus on his final solution, and that is the annihilation of Israel, of the Jews forever. And he will stage his army to fulfill his dream. And he can taste the sweetness of his inevitable victory when he crushes the Jews. And that's where we are in the text. But that brings us to our final point. And that is the termination of man's day. The termination of man's day. And I didn't read the last line of verse 45 for a reason. Because here's what we read. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. I started the message with this phrase. This is so, and this is so matter of fact. After all, this is just so anticlimactic. He faces not the Russians, if it's Russia, or the Chinese, or India, or the Egyptians. He doesn't face them. He faces the second coming, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what the text says. No one will help him. Why? Because no one can help him. Satan, who had indwelled him and energized him and directed him, will be of no help. I want to finish by having you go to Revelation 19, because I want you to see this battle. I want you to see this encounter, this confrontation. And what we have here are the final moments of man's day. This is the termination of man's day. Revelation 19. Let me begin reading verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written, King of King and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, that is the Antichrist, the one we've been studying about in Daniel 11, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Man's day ends with the birds feasting. Man is having his day today. You watch the news, and the wicked prosper, don't they? It looks like they're winning. But let me remind you again, ultimately nothing is outside of God's control. And we need to believe that, and we need to remember that. And in the final hour, God triumphs. If you're in Christ, you know when he comes back, you're going to be in that train. You're going to be following behind him when he comes to rescue his people, Israel, and reclaim this earth to its creation glory. And the word for today is live for that day. Man's day doesn't matter. God's day is the day that matters. His day is eternal. That's what I mean. Live for his day. Live for the eternal. Because this day is temporary. Live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering passage this is. What a sobering section just Daniel 11 is, that powerful men arise and they think that they have done something that no one else has ever done, or they're going to do what no one else has ever done. And every time you humble them, and there's just someone to replace them, and then someone to replace them. But someday Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to replace all of them, and no one will ever replace him. And we will worship and give glory and praise to Christ for all of eternity. And we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, as we live in man's day, help us to be faithful. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us to live obediently to your word and under the control and empowered by your Spirit, so that we might be used by you to be salt and light in this world. Lord, thank you that you are God in control of everything, that we can trust you with our very lives. Now bless your people today as we leave this place. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing blessing. May Yahweh, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who never faints or grows weary, may this God increase and renew your strength so that you can go on walking faithfully, whether in the light or in darkness. Amen. You're dismissed.